people have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism. It's resulted in a real confusion about this.
Pastor Will Wheaton, on his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for godliness.
Any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law. That's what we've been freed from. We don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead?
You can meet and hear Pastor Wheaton Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
How do you explain this, that 9 years ago you're coaching in high school and here you are with this trophy?
I can only give the praise to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for giving me this opportunity.
Vary your news sources. Be skeptical, look for news media that are being honest about their point of view, and most importantly, are telling you the sources of their information.
In your contact with Jesus, you have tapped into a source of forgiveness that cannot be exhausted.
Hi, this is Pastor Michael and Lindsay Schmidt of Natoma, Kansas, and we're starting confirmation class early by listening to Issues Etc. Talk radio for the Lutheran baby.
The generation that arrives outside the promised land, finally ready to enter after almost 40 years, not of wandering because they were lost, but wandering because the previous generation had been refused admittance by God because he had told them to go in, go up, take it. And they didn't. And that generation included Aaron and Moses. This generation that stands on the bank of the Jordan and looks across to see what God had promised, well, they were little kids. Many of them weren't even around when God's people stood at the foot of Sinai and heard God speak. Now, God has been with them all these 40 years, but they need to hear again what the Lord had to say to the previous generation and to us as well. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the book of Deuteronomy in our series Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. You can join us as well with your questions or your comments. Just send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Now, you mark this as kind of a miscellaneous item, but I think that maybe there's more here than first meets the eye. You note that when Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil for 40 days, and he is conversing with the devil, arguing with the devil, really, the only book he cites is the book of Deuteronomy. Is there something there?
It's amazing. I mean, it's amazing in the first place that the weapon that our Lord Jesus uses to fight against the devil is the same weapon that he puts into our hands to fight against the devil, namely God's word. So our first kind of layer of amazement or of wonder as we look at that text, Jesus tempted in the wilderness, is to see that Jesus doesn't obliterate the devil with his power, with his might and strength and his divine sovereignty, but rather he uses God's word to fight against the devil. So that's kind of point one. But then when you realize that every single verse that Jesus quotes is from Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter 8, that you say, whoa, that's a stunning sort of thing, because we we're tempted at, I'm tempted at, I'll just speak for myself, I'm tempted to read these books of the Old Testament and see all these kind of laws and miscellaneous requirements and all this sort of stuff, and my eyes are tempted to glaze over, and I miss the great treasures that the Lord is giving to us there. And so Jesus is so helpful that he almost, in some ways, he kind of gives us back Deuteronomy. He says, look, you're set in the wilderness to fight against the devil and his temptations, and you have the same resources that I have to fight him back and to send him packing. These words from the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy. It's wonderful, and if nothing else, it whets our appetite for this book, this last book of Moses.
So talk briefly about the circumstances of this book. We've been following really in chronological order so far from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Where do we find ourselves for context in this one?
Sure. So the people had come 11 days, you know, from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, and they'd come to the edge of the Promised Land before and sent in 12 spies, which went up and down and came back and reported, and 10 of them were so afraid that the people absorbed their fear and the Lord was angry. Only Moses' prayer caused the Lord to not wipe them out right there, but he says, okay, you guys are all going to die in the wilderness, and it's not going to be till the next generation that you enter into the land that I promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to give to you. So we've followed the death of that generation, the 40-year-long funeral procession all through the wilderness in Numbers. And now we've finished that. We've kind of conquered our way up the west side of the Dead Sea. And now we're at the edge of the Jordan River and getting ready to cross over. And Moses is going to turn around to the people. Moses is going to be the last of that generation to die. Aaron's died. Miriam's died. Everyone else has died. Just Moses is left. And he's going to be the last to die. But in the meantime, he's going to turn around and he's going to preach to the people. And that's what Deuteronomy is. It's really seven sermons from Moses to the people as they stand on the edge. The second generation has come out of Egypt. They stand right on the edge of crossing over the Jordan River and going into the Promised Land.
There can really be very little doubt as to the authorship of this book, because the book itself says that God had commanded Moses to write all this stuff down. Usually it says in a book, but it would be a scroll that Moses penned this thing for.
Yeah, and that's very clearly attested to all of these first five books, that Moses wrote them down. Now we know that they were appended by probably Joshua, the last couple of pages that speak of the death of Moses, that Moses didn't write about that. But the rest of this shows not only by the evidence of what the text says, but just by the very language, everything about this book is Moses. I mean, if you know Moses at all, you recognize his smell on every page of this book. And especially when we go maybe next week to Joshua, you realize how different the writing of Moses is than any of the writing of the other prophets that's about to come. I mean, you can feel it in the words and the structures, even in the English. This has Moses all over it. And the only reason someone would, I mean, we got to look at the motivation of people who want to come to these texts and say that they're not Moses, that they were written later. Because always when people say that these books are written later, they start to talk about the political motivation of the authors of the book. That should smell to us. Because we know when people are politically motivated, they see political motivation absolutely everywhere. So if there's some guy who claims to be a Bible scholar and he starts trying to convince you that this isn't Moses, but it's a collection of various different political pundits, you got to know that he's probably telling you more about his conscience than he is about the text.
To what degree is Deuteronomy, in addition to divine revelation from God through Moses to the people, also Moses' farewell address? He does know this is the end for him.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. The Lord had told him when there was two times when the people were so thirsty, they were just railing to Moses. And the first time God says, strike the rock. The second time God says, speak to the rock. But instead of doing that, Moses struck the rock in Numbers. And the Lord says, well, you didn't put me forth as holy before the people, so now you're going to have to die before going into the Promised Land as well. So Moses knows that his last day is coming. And so this is clearly a farewell speech. It's reviewing all of the rules and statutes that the Lord had given to the people on Mount Sinai 40 years earlier, the previous generation. Now this is recatechizing the next generation. And there's also some specific instructions in Deuteronomy that come along that have to do with how the land is to be divvied out. Now, this is one of the great features of Deuteronomy that I really love, is that just like in Exodus, the Lord had the people celebrate the Passover before he actually accomplished the Passover. So they were celebrating the Lord's victory over Pharaoh before the Lord had accomplished the victory. Now the Lord is divvying up the land before they had conquered it. The Lord is so sure of his provision, his ability to answer the promise that he gave to Abraham that they're going to enter the land and take it, that he divides up the land before the people even enter into it. So that's some of the unique part of Deuteronomy, as the Lord is telling the people what it's going to be like now that they move from their tabernacles, their tents, into being settled down in a particular place.
What is the basic outline of the book? How would you describe that?
Well, there's a couple of ways to look at it, but I think that just as if we can step as far back as possible to just get the basic overview, is you have the first 11 chapters is Moses preaching and looking back over what the Lord has established on Mount Sinai, the promises that the Lord has made, the disobedience of the people as they were marching through and trying to keep the law, but not really. And then chapter 12 forward, all the way to the end of the book, chapter 34, is looking forward. Here's what you need to know as you now get ready to go into the land.
Now, you want to point us first to something in chapter 6, the significant chapter, very significant chapter of the book, that is, to a lot of people, it's going to sound kind of foreign. It's usually called the Shema. That's just based upon the Hebrew word hear. It's the creed of the Old Testament people of God, isn't it?
Yeah, and it continues to be the creed of Jewish people today, practicing Jewish people, who, when they wake up, instead of making the sign of the cross and saying the Apostles' Creed, they wake up and they say Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is a foundational text, absolutely stunning and beautiful text that's here, and is the importance of it is amplified not only in the context but also by its current usage. Now, I think there's a handful of amazing things. It sets the theme for all the preaching of the prophets, that we should hear of the Lord and that we should love the Lord. So first we hear what the Lord says and we believe what he says, and then that is reflected in a life of love. It's faith and love, that these two basic things. But I think even more wonderfully is that this verse preaches to us the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's amazing, because if you are talking to a rabbi or a Jewish person, one of the first verses that they'll pull out to prove that God is indivisibly singular, I mean, we would agree with that, but they're arguing that God is not Trinity, but rather simply a unique oneness, is this verse. But it's a funny verse to argue that, because it says literally, the Lord, our God, the Lord, one. It's almost a perfect confession of the three in oneness of the persons of the Trinity in the unity of being, which is God. So this is a beautiful text that's confessing to us Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right here in the Old Testament.
And we should point out before we take this break that the people believed in the Trinity. These people were not ignorant. They may not have said Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but this, as this teaches the Trinity, this is their confession of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They weren't monists. They didn't believe in just a deity without a distinction of persons.
That's right. We have this dangerous idea. Even conservative Bible scholars have adopted this dangerous idea that the doctrine of the Trinity was hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. No, that is not the case. The doctrine of the Trinity is taught from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end. And the people who believed in God, the Christians of the Old Testament, were Trinitarians. I mean, we have to know that if Adam and Eve were somehow to come back to visit Aurora, Colorado, they wouldn't go to the synagogue. They would come to the Lutheran Church, because they believed what we believe already from Deuteronomy 6 and from Genesis 3 and all these other beautiful texts.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible in this series, and today the book of Deuteronomy is our subject. He's publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. When we come back, we're going to look at how the book of Deuteronomy itself summarizes itself.
Oh, morning star, oh, morning star. Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, etc.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30. Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series introducing the books of the Bible brought us to the book of Deuteronomy. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He has authored the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And he's publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. You can download that for free at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Brian, before we move on to the summary, I don't want to miss this great commandment that God gives there in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And how he explains it in describing for the people how his God's word is going to be kind of their daily occupation.
That's right. He goes on to say, these words which I command you today, you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. You shall walk when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is why if you ever visit a synagogue or a Jewish family's house, they have the little thing right there by the door with a scroll with this verse in it, and why Orthodox Jews have those little boxes with the leather straps. I forget what they're called. They'll wrap them around their foreheads and around their arms because of these words. Now, what Moses is telling us to do is, I mean, it's fine if you want to put the words of the scripture by your door and you want to hold them on your arm or on your forehead. But what he's really teaching us to do is that they should constantly, God's word should constantly be on our lips, in our ears, and in our hearts. That we, as we meditate on the scripture, this is the Christian idea of meditation, that we're speaking the Lord's word constantly to one another. Todd, the conversation that you and I are having here and that our listeners are listening to us, this is meditating on the Lord's word, filling up our hearts and our minds with the things that the Lord says. And we want to be doing that constantly with our family, with our children, with ourselves, reading and meditating on the scriptures. Luther uses this verse a number of times in the introduction of the catechism, in his discussion of the third commandment in the large catechism, to describe what it means to meditate on the catechism, that we're constantly talking about these things, even while we're going and coming and so forth. Our family was trying to get into the habit of devotions in the morning, and it's so crazy hectic that we end up, as I'm driving the kids to school, reading a few verses of the catechism and then reading a psalm back and forth. And it occurred to me, I felt bad about that because it wasn't the kind of peaceful Norman Rockwell sitting around the breakfast table with a fresh squeezed pitcher of orange juice and everything else. But I remember this text, which says just while you're walking on the way, you're talking about these things. So even while you're going to and from work and taking your family to school and traveling here and there, you're talking about the scriptures and rejoicing in the Lord's word, or that it's always on our mind, that, so that we can't forget. Remember that learning the scripture is not like learning algebra or physics or economics or anything else like this. I mean, when we learn these things, we're fighting against our own ignorance and stupidity and whatever, laziness. But when we learn the scriptures, not only are we fighting against the weakness of our flesh, but we're also fighting against the devil. So we take up the scriptures to beat back the devil, to resist his temptations, to tear down his kingdom. I mean, just like Jesus did in the wilderness, we're fighting back the demons as we meditate on the Lord's word.
This sixth verse of chapter 7, explain what God means by this. It's a theme now that's been built up over the last five books of the Bible. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God.
Yeah, this is what, I mean, really was what Leviticus especially was taking up, is how the people, God is holy in and of himself, but he wants to share that holiness with his people. And Leviticus is really answering the riddle of how that can happen. I mean, the people, according to the Ten Commandments, show themselves to be unholy and deserve by their disobedience God's wrath and his anger and so forth. So how is the Lord going to set apart a people? And he's going to do it by pouring blood on them. He's going to do it by instituting the sacrifices. He's going to do it by burning up another in their place, and the wrath and the smoke of that is going to come and be an appeasing aroma to him. In other words, he's going to make the people holy by preaching Jesus to them. And so the Lord, and this is going to be a theme of Deuteronomy, that the Lord expects his people to be holy, to be set apart, first by the forgiveness of the sins, and second by their keeping his commandments and following his statutes and all the ordinances that he puts in place.
I think the primary idea that I'm hearing there is, these people belong to God. You are mine. He has claimed them.
Yeah, that's right. Well, the Lord will talk about this over and over, where he puts his name. So holiness, you know, one of the ways to think about it, I think we might have mentioned this a few weeks ago, is that, you know, the old cowboys, they had their cows are running around. So how do you know whose cow is who? They didn't have fences, so they'd put a brand on them. And that name, TBRM or whatever, indicates that that cow belongs to that guy. Well, this is how the Lord is doing it. He puts his name on us. He brands us. It claims us as his own. And that means we're set apart for him. So the Lord took the people and he says, hey, you've got my name. And he take the place. This has my name. And he took the temple, the tabernacle. He says, this building has my name. And this guy, the priest, he has my name. So he puts his name on the people. And when he does that, he claims them. And because God is holy, whatever he claims is also holy.
Does that explain pretty much the role of the ceremonial law, as you were saying a moment ago?
Well, there's two things. I mean, yes. So we remember, and especially in Deuteronomy, it's always good to remember this, that there's three kinds of laws that Moses is given by God. You have the moral law, which applies to everyone in all places. You have the civil law, we remember, which has to do with the governance of Israel as a nation. And you have the ceremonial law, which has to do with the worship and everything else like this. So whenever we're reading through, especially Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, even some of the legislative parts of the history books, we're going to be asking the question, is this moral law that also applies to me? Is it civil law that applies to the people of Israel? Is it ceremonial law which had to do with the worship that was going on? And the ceremonial law has two purposes, and they're related to one another, but generally it has these two purposes. Number one, it preached Christ. I mean, if we miss this when we read the Old Testament, we miss the whole thing. When the lamb is being burnt on the altar, it's preaching Christ. When the priest is putting his hand on the scapegoat, it's preaching Christ. When the high priest is doing all these things in the temple, this is all preaching Christ. Number one, that's the most important. But secondly, it also serves to set the people apart. When God called Abraham, called him to be the father of the people, he gave him three parts of the same promise. He promised the land, he promised the people, and he promised the Messiah. In his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And those promises go together. And so as the people observe the ceremonial law, they are kept as a unique people, as the family of the Messiah. So that the keeping of the ceremonial law was to bless the land and the people as they waited for the at last promise of the Messiah to come. So that those two purposes are there for the ceremonial law, to set the people apart from the nations around them, so that they can be a unique people, even as it preached the Messiah who was to come from them.
There's so much material here we can't get to all, but I'm kind of trying to hit the highlights here. I'm looking at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 10, where he's addressing the people thereafter, having rehearsed kind of some of the stuff that happened back at Sinai. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and your will and your soul." That's what he said before. "And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today." And then he says, "for your good." You'd think by listening to some of our fellow Lutherans nowadays that God gave the law to curse us for our ill, but it seems like it's for our good.
When we see the hands of God, and that these hands have holes in them because they were the hands that were nailed to the cross for us, then we know that everything that comes from the hands of God is for our good. That includes the law. That includes even the suffering of this life. It includes our deaths. These are all, everything that comes from the hands of God is for our good. It can't be otherwise. This is God who loves us. So even when the law is convicting us of our sin, tearing us down, putting us to death, even that is for our good. But there's more that's for our good here in the law. It's going to, this idea that the law is for their good is going to be clarified as the book of Deuteronomy unfolds, because by the time we get to the end, Moses is going to be saying, "Look, before you today, I'm setting two ways, the way of life and the way of death. And the way of keeping God's commandments and keeping his ordinances and following his law and listening to his word, that's the way of life. And the way of sin and disobedience and rebellion, that's the way of death." In fact, we can push this connection between goodness and life all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the Lord looked at everything and he says, "It's good, it's good, it's good." It's because it either brings forth life or supports life. When God looks at Adam before Eve even existed and said, "That's not good that man's alone," that was before the fall. But why was it not good that man was alone? Because man by himself can't bring forth life. So bringing forth life, both in this world and in the life to come, is good. And so the Lord has set forth his law for this reason, to give and preserve life, both temporal and eternal life.
When we come back, we're going to talk about something there in Deuteronomy chapter 13, where God seems to anticipate that the greatest temptation that his people will face as they enter the promised land is not necessarily breaking commandments 2 through 10, but commandment 1. The danger of idolatry and of a false revelation from false prophets. We'll be looking at Deuteronomy 13 with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, introducing the book of Deuteronomy in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
In Romans 15, Paul tells us, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." But what does Christian welcome really look like? Find out this month in the Lutheran Witness magazine as we explore hospitality, diversity, and what these ideas mean for Lutheran Christians today. Subscribe or read a sample issue at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
If you have a middle school-aged child or grandchild in the St. Louis Metro East, encourage them to attend an open house from 1 to 3 in the afternoon on Sunday, February the 11th at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. You can meet faculty, staff, administration, students, and parents. Learn more by calling 618-656-0043 or visit melhs.org. Open house, 1 to 3, Sunday afternoon, February 11th at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
The prosperity gospel, godliness, Islam, abortion, religious truth claims, scientism, the centrality of justification. You can meet and hear some of your favorite guests teach on these topics at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Learn more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Our series introducing books of the Bible. We're in Deuteronomy with him right now. God seems to anticipate that the sin that will be most damaging and most vexing to his people is going to be idolatry. And therefore, in Deuteronomy 13, he kind of says, if someone comes pushing some of this idolatry, claiming to come from me, to speak from me, and they're a false prophet, kill them. It's not the only death sentence he hands down, but there's no doubt about it. False prophets get the axe, so to speak.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And it's because the Lord knows that the most important thing is his word, is his teaching, his doctrine. That's where not only life comes from, but eternal life comes from. It's so fantastically important that the Lord's people would hear his word and have life and not listen to the words of the lying prophets and have death. This is going to start it's going to run throughout the entirety of the scriptures, this battle between truth and lies, the true prophets and the false prophets. And it's going to be that whenever there is a true prophet, there's also going to be false prophets all around them. So it's going to start as soon as the people go into the land, there's going to be true teachers and false teachers. It extends all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the intertestamental time, all the way through the New Testament as well, so that Paul, in his parting words to the pastors at Miletus, is going to say there will rise up false teachers from outside and from inside, from outside the church and inside the church. So this is always a perennial problem. It reminds me, Todd, one of the things that kind of, because we have a dainty spirituality these days, we have a distaste for polemics, for arguing about doctrine. We people say, oh, it's okay to say what's right, but you don't have to go and say what's wrong. It's better to have an irenic, a positive theology, rather than to always be refuting the different false doctrines that come up. But if the Lord Jesus was not interested in refuting false doctrine, we wouldn't have any books of the Bible. We wouldn't have any of the 5 books that we've studied already. We wouldn't have any of the books of the prophets. We wouldn't have any of the gospels or the letters of Paul or the other apostles, because all of them, in one way or another, are assaulting false doctrine. That's the occasion of every book of the Bible. There's a false doctrine that needs to be addressed and corrected. So Moses is going to warn the people to take serious action if they encounter a false prophet, indicated by a couple of things. Number one, if they prophesy something that doesn't come true, they show themselves to be a false prophet. Or number two, if they tempt people away from the words of Moses and say, Moses wasn't telling the truth, that marks them as a false prophet. And as a subset of that one, really a third thing, is that if they say that they should go and worship some other god other than the true God, then they also show themselves to be a false prophet. And these false prophets are to be taken with utter seriousness. It's an amazing thing just to look in the New Testament and see that every time the word beware is used in the Bible, the thing that the Lord is telling us to beware of is false teachers and false prophets. And that underlines what Moses is teaching here.
By contrast, he does speak in chapter 18 of a different kind of prophet, one that's like him, like Moses. Tell us about that.
And this is one of the most important passages, not only in all of Deuteronomy, but in all of the books of Moses proper, Exodus through Deuteronomy. We have all these promises of the Messiah in Genesis, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, Genesis 18, all the way through the Genesis story, all the way to Genesis 50. But then the times that we hear about the Messiah, mostly through Moses, is as he's putting in place the worship that delivers the benefits of the death of Jesus, the tabernacle and everything else like this. We don't have a lot of what we would call direct messianic prophecy in the actual preaching of Moses. In fact, the clearest that we've had so far was the preaching of Balaam, the false prophet, back in Numbers chapter 24. But when we get to Deuteronomy 18, we get finally one of those great gems. It starts in verse 15, and it's good to hear all these words. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is the promise of a prophet like Moses who was to come. And while all the prophets who came after this were also prophets, there wasn't the prophet who had arrived. So even when we have John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan River, the Pharisees sent the Levites down there to ask him who he was, and they said, are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? Well, that's this verse. And John the Baptist says, no, because that's Jesus. When Jesus is standing there on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father overshadows them in the cloud, and he says, hear him, to the apostles that are standing there. And that's a reference to this verse, that Jesus is the prophet who was to come, like Moses, who would be raised up from among the brothers, and that we should listen to what he says.
So there's a series of blessings and curses in chapter 28. What are those all about?
The Lord is going to give a temporal blessing to the keeping of the law and temporal trouble to the breaking of the law. And it's important for us to remember that that still holds true, that the Lord still blesses obedience and punishes disobedience, temporally even. We want to confess that. Now, oftentimes in our own lives, it's hard to trace the one-to-one thing. Like if I keep the law, things will go well for me. And if I break the law, things are going to go bad. Because while God is blessing our obedience and troubling us for our disobedience, the devil is doing the opposite and rewarding our sin and troubling us for our good works. But so it oftentimes it kind of is a wash, but the Lord is going to give promises. And especially with the covenant that he's made with his people, he's going to have some very specific promises that if they keep his laws and his ordinances, he's going to bless them. He's going to bless their crops. He's going to give them health. He's going to provide for their physical life. And all of these other temporal blessings, these will belong to the people. But on the other hand, if they don't keep his promises, the Lord is going to come and trouble them. He's going to rebuke them. And it's going to come in stages. He's going to give them trouble and distress. He's going to give them deprivation. The crops aren't going to grow. They're going to be sick. He's going to give them deportation. Eventually, he's going to come and take them out of the land. And at last, if they continue and persist in their disobedience, he'll destroy them altogether. So there's kind of a phases of ramped up trouble that the Lord is going to give to the people if they don't follow his commandments.
So there is another section here that does get quoted in the New Testament. Deuteronomy is quoted all over the New Testament, but this one in its context seems a little strange. And I'm looking here at chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down? And it starts to sound very New Testamentish. Although when Paul quotes this, he doesn't say this commandment is near and dear, near to you. He says Christ is near to you.
Yeah, this word that we preach, it's in your heart. So it's not, and Paul adds a little thing. Moses says, who's going to climb up to heaven? And Paul says, that is to bring Christ down. Or who's going to go down to the depths? That is to bring him up from the dead. I think what Paul, as he quotes Deuteronomy there, is referencing the two great temptations that we have in our false teaching and false doctrine in our flesh. It is on the one hand a mysticism to ascend up to heaven on our own, in our hearts, to have this experience that we've got to climb up to the mountaintop to experience God's presence. No. Or that we go down to the depths to bring Jesus up from the dead, that we've got to do something of ourselves to resurrect Christ. That's moralism, that it's up to us to save ourselves. But no, Paul says it, the word is near to us. It's on our lips being preached. It's in our heart as we hear it and as we believe it. And Moses is saying that precise thing, that the word that saves is right here. Now, we tend to hear the words of Moses as almost pure law. In fact, it sounds like a lot of legalisms to us. But to realize that especially as he's setting forth the worship of the temple, that he is preaching so fantastically Jesus, and he's preaching God's mercy. He says over and over, I, the Lord your God, am merciful, kind, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I love mercy rather than sacrifice. I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. All of these great promises of the kindness of God are manifest here in the worship that he's setting up and in the kindness that he's setting up. Now, the people have a strict charge because they are going to be the descendants of the Messiah. And, you know, as they wander away from the Lord's law, that's going to mess things up. It's not just their salvation. It's the salvation of the whole world that the Lord is using them to deliver. But the Lord is always kind to bring them back. In fact, Moses is going to preach here at the end, you're going to mess this up, and you're going to even be deported from the land. I mean, they're not even in the land, and Moses is already predicting that they're going to be taken out of the land. And yet he says, when you turn and repent, the Lord will bring you back. The Lord will deliver you. The Lord will have mercy upon you. And that really is going to be the pattern for the rest of the history of the Old Testament, that the Lord's people turn their hearts away from the Lord, and then the Lord is merciful and brings them back.
We're talking about the book of Deuteronomy with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's authored the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And he's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. He's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit about life and death in the book of Deuteronomy. The religion of sex, the state of the church in Western society, defying the devil in international mission work. These are some of the issues addressed in our Book of the Month for February, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. It's edited by regular guest Dr. Scott Murray. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, The Gates of Hell.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During February, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Family Shield Ministries. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Christ-centered. Cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people. By the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom, God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Deuteronomy in our series on introducing books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Before we go on, Brian, tell us a little bit about a missionary visit to Spain that you're going to be leading in September.
We're going to try this experiment and theological adventure. We're going to go next September to Spain, take a small group over to see, to look around all the sites in Spain and to also see the missionaries that are over there. That are doing work on behalf of the church. So we've done these trips to Germany and Greece and Turkey and Israel, and you see the church kind of in ruins, stones on the ground, but we want to see the church alive and how things are changing now and the inroads that the gospel is making in Spain. So it's an exciting thing if people are interested. Information's on the website, wolfmuller.co/Spain2018 is the way to get more info, and let me know if you want to come with us.
You can also find out more about Pastor Wolfmiller's missionary visit to Spain, September 20th through the 28th, under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. If we didn't understand it by now, I think Moses kind of comes down to brass tacks there at the end of chapter 30, I believe, where he simply says, look, this is for you a matter of life and death. Talk about that.
Yeah, that's right. The Lord's word is not a trifle. It is not a plaything. It's not something that is peripheral. That doesn't matter. And there's a reason why the Lord puts the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day, but keeping it holy, the command where we are to not despise preaching in his word, but to hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. There's a reason that he puts that before even the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother, or the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. Because this is so important that if we have the Lord's word, we have everything. And if we don't have the Lord's word, we might gain the whole world, but we lose our soul. So Moses reminds the people of the importance of the commandments and the promises that he's given to them in the wilderness. He reminds them of the importance of all the things that the Lord has done to show mercy to them and to rescue them and to deliver them and to bring them into this place. And he also puts before them all the promises that he's going to keep, that he's going to go with them, that he's going to guard them and protect them, that he's going to fight for them, and he's going to overcome all of these people that are in the land that the Lord wants his people to have. He lays before the people the God's grace in the past, God's promises for the future, God's commands for their lives, and he says, do not neglect this, do not ignore this, do not throw this off. This is the most important thing. And it's true also for us, Todd. I mean, when we have the Lord's word, when we have the promise of the forgiveness of sins, when we have the word of Jesus, everything else could be taken from us. Everything from our clothes, our food, our health, we could be like Job sitting there scraping our boils on the ash heap. Like Luther teaches us to pray, take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won, the kingdom ours remaineth. Because if we have the Lord's word, we have all of these great treasures. We have all of these great gifts. We have the kingdom of heaven and God's name and mercy itself. We have everything we could possibly need. And so as Moses is winding up his final words to the people who he knows are a rebellious and stiff-necked people, I mean, he's buried all of their parents and grandparents, and he's seen these kids grow up in the 40 years in the wilderness. He knows how it's going to go with them. And he says, finally, at last, urges them on to give attention to the Lord's word, because in it, we find life, and apart from it, it's death. In some ways, it brings us back to how it was in the very beginning when Moses started to write, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and there's the knowledge of good and evil, there's the tree, and there's the fruit, and there is life, and there is death, and Adam and Eve chose death. Here, the Lord is putting before them life and death, and he says, choose life. Choose life. Do not chase after the idols. Do not chase after the false gods. Do not listen to the false teachers. Listen to what God has said, and in that word, find your life and your hope and your peace and your comfort and your confidence. And the same thing continues to be true for us.
What form does Moses' final benediction on the people before he dies take?
It's interesting to me that there's a parallel here between the blessing that Moses has for all the 12 tribes and the blessing that Jacob had for all the 12 tribes, which were just his 12 sons. before he died. So you have a parallel here between Jacob and between Moses, between the end of Genesis and the end of this ministry of Moses. And he blesses by putting the Lord's name on the people. This is the final act of this great prophet.
How do we get Moses dying at the end of this book, with Moses being the author? You mentioned something about kind of an appendix from Joshua.
Yeah, and we get this account. We know maybe Joshua went part of the way with Moses up Mount Nebo. We don't know where Moses is buried. We have this strange account in the Epistle of Jude that Michael, the archangel, and the devil were fighting over the body of Moses on the top of the mountain. And finally, Michael wins and Moses is buried. We don't know where he's buried. You can go to the top of Mount Nebo, where Moses last was known to be. Now, we did it a couple years ago when we were over in Jordan. And in fact, they have a big statue with a cross and a serpent on it, which is kind of nice. And it's there in Jordan, but it looks down and you can see the Dead Sea and you see the Jordan River and you see the mountains with where Jerusalem is, and you have this big view of the Promised Land there. Now, you can't see, naturally, you can't see the whole swath of the Promised Land, so it seems like God gives Moses this expanded vision to see the whole stretch of the Promised Land there from the mountain. So even though Moses can't go into the Promised Land, the Lord lets him glimpse it, and then the Lord takes Moses' body away and he buries it. He doesn't want us to know where the grave is because he's afraid that the people would come and worship at the grave, that they would take the body of Moses or the grave of Moses as an occasion for idolatry. So the Lord goes and tucks Moses away where nobody will know where he's buried until the day of the resurrection. And thus ends, so far, the greatest character and perhaps the greatest prophet of the scriptures, Moses.
Well, this is how it ends. Verse 10 of the last chapter says, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and to all the land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel." Told elsewhere that he was 120 years old, his eye was undimmed, his vigor unabated. It's a pretty kind of honorific send-off for Moses.
Yeah, that's right. But in the honoring of Moses, we are to honor God. I mean, remember how it was when Moses was 80 and a shepherd with a flock and a family and nothing else. And the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush and he says, "You're going to be the one to rescue my people." And he was terrified and he said, "I stutter, I can't do it." I mean, we want to remember that. That was just 40 years before. And now Moses has been used by the Lord to perform all these great wonders and to deliver his word, but it wasn't Moses. I mean, this is how the book of Deuteronomy, one of the great themes of the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord says to the people, "Don't think that you're such a great people, and that's why I'm calling you to be my own. You're the least of the people. I'm calling you to be my own because you're the least. You're the worst. you're the most rebellious and stiff-necked." And God did the same with Moses. He didn't call Moses because he was the greatest and the strongest and the best looking and the most articulate or anything like this. He called Moses because he wanted to call Moses. He would have mercy on whom he had mercy. And so he calls this guy out of the sticks, this murderer who was fleeing from the law. He calls him to come and rescue the people and perform these miracles. This, even itself, that God chose Moses to be his great tool and great instrument, is a reminder that the Lord is kind and merciful and gracious. Not that he saves us by our works or our strength, but that he saves us according to his mercy, and he even calls us according to his mercy.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? He's publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thank you very much.
You got it.
The Issues Etc. book of the month is called The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. It contains chapters by Issues Etc. guests Matt Harrison, Scott Murray, Christopher Eskett, Daniel Preuss, and Herb Miller. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University with Pastor Jonathan Connor, and we'll talk with Dr. Gene Edward Veith about the early warning signs of fascism. This is it for Moses.
That's as far as he goes until he enters the real promised land. This land that stood on the other side of the Jordan from Moses when he dies was but a sign, but a shadow of things to come. Moses could lead them this far, but to take Moses and the rest of the people into the true fulfillment of that promise, it would take someone greater than even Moses, the one who had talked with Moses on Mount Sinai and led the people through the wilderness, none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Give your spouse the gift of time for Valentine's Day with a gift certificate from The Cleaning Authority. Call toll-free 1-866-827-0062 or visit thecleaningauthority.com. Forget the flowers, candy, and jewelry this year with a Valentine's Day gift certificate from our favorite cleaning service, The Cleaning Authority, 866-827-0062 or thecleaningauthority.com.